Well, we've been studying the book, The Cup and the Glory, Lessons on Suffering and the Glory of God by, I can never remember his name, Greg Harris. Tonight we're going to be looking at the chapter called The Surprise. I do kind of like how he's named his chapters. They kind of seem to move along with where we're heading to. But when you think of a surprise, what do you think of? Do you think of, pardon? Unexpected.
What did she say?
Unexpected.
Generally, you think of it as something positive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think of it as like birthday party or something good.
Well, you know, we will eventually see that this is good
Well, yeah.
for us. So yeah, it's one of those things that's unexpected. We usually think of it as, oh, wow, look at that gift I got or something like that. And this is a gift. We're going to start out by turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're first going to read verses 3 through 6. So somebody would read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Sally, would you do that? And then after that, would somebody read 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19? Chris?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, which is my chapter next week, because of the spirit of glory and the God, glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that becomes And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right.
So, no, most of us became believers at different times in our lives. But if you think back to that time when you were first, very first a believer, you understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross for your sins, died and was resurrected. Did you think about suffering at that point yourself? No, no.
Not in a little bit.
No. So it is a surprise when we realize that as believers, we will be suffering. And that's okay. And think about the fact that our God is faithful. He's loving, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's all those things. He loves us, that's why he sent his son to die for us. But still, we will suffer. He starts in the book on page 95. The sufferings, and this is Peter talking about the churches at that time. The sufferings these churches endured was extremely intense and would grow worse. Some would become martyrs, suffer physically, financially, etc. And all because they trusted Jesus and walked in obedience to him. Sometimes God intervenes and saves some from suffering or destruction, and sometimes God chooses not to intervene or not to intervene in the way that we would want. So trials and sufferings for us can come up as a surprise. It often does. They're unexpected. Why is this happening? Why now? And if we're living in obedience to God, why are we facing this trial or suffering? What have I done to deserve this? It can be a mystery. Why me? We may not see the imperfection which God is trying to correct in our lives. We may not see the goal that God is trying to accomplish in my life. But God is working to prepare us so we grow to live our lives to glorify him. I was reading in one of the sources I was looking at, and they said the word suffering and its derivatives in this particular book, 1 Peter, was 21 times. I didn't count them, but we know that this chapter and book is often about that. So we should not be surprised that we suffer or go through trials. We should consider it a normal Christian experience, and we have no right to expect better treatment from the world than what Christ received. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in our chapter, and if you want to turn to Job now, Job 1, he gave Job as the example. One who suffered, that you would wonder why Job had to suffer. Verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And we're going to go on and look at verses 6 through 12. So, Judy, do you have those? Would you read those?
Chapter 1, 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
So God could have stopped this attack from Satan at any time, but he chose not to. Even though Satan argued that Job received many blessings from God, and even though those blessings were taken away, Job would not curse God to his face, but Satan said he would. God purposely hid from Job during these attacks, even though Job called out to God. This was probably very much a surprise to Job, that God did not answer him and that he was going through these trials. And I was looking through this book. Some of you may be familiar with it. I think we used this many years ago. It's by Roy Zuck, and it's completely about Job. He said, in a matter of minutes, Job, a wealthy and godly man, lost all his material possessions, all his children and his health. And even his wife said to him, curse God and die. Plus, adding anguish upon anguish, his friends accused him rather than consoled him. And God, from all appearances, was intentionally absenting himself from Job's problems, refusing to hear and rise to the cause. This appears to be an unmerited tragedy. And shouldn't a godly person be blessed by God? Well, in our book, he says, observing the life of Job gives us a glimpse into one of the reasons faithful followers of God suffer. A spiritual warfare rages that is invisible to us, with Satan being the antagonist against God and his people, which, of course, is us. We can't see all the factors involved, and we aren't certain about the origin or purpose of our suffering, especially when we're in the midst of it. So we say, why did this happen to me? This amazing pain, grief, or loss could be anything, couldn't it? A major surgery, cancer, a death of somebody, loss of possessions from a fire or flood, could be anything. If we could see the direct relationship between our suffering and sins in our lives, we could more easily understand our troubles. So then why do we think our trials and troubles are undeserved? Like Job, we may be perplexed by our suffering or trials or someone else, especially when we don't know why. And there are countries in other parts of the world that are persecuted, suffer much more than we suffer here. Why does this have to happen? Why does God allow this? God's ways, we have to remember, are different than our ways. He is sovereign. His plans, we don't know, but we must trust him, even when we don't see an end to it, and we don't know the reason, and we may never really know the true reasons. So, who's the antagonist? Our adversary, the devil. One reason we can't avoid the sufferings and trials is that God, in his sovereign design and for reasons we don't understand, sometimes allows Satan to inflict testing in the ones he loves. And Jesus is a good example of that. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Sometimes, you know, when we're looking at this, and this was really a real eye-opener to me, the word tempted in these next verses and in that verse really jumped out at me because I didn't think of Jesus, even though the word's there, being tempted. So it really jumped out to me. So we kind of think that maybe, well, for Jesus, this is no big deal. He's Jesus. He doesn't sin. So why? Why is he being tempted? But he was. And if we went back to Matthew 4, we see that he was tempted. He was tempted by Satan. We also see in what it says in Hebrews 2:18, for since himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said to them, you are those who stood by me in my trials. So Jesus was tempted, but in a different way. In looking through these verses in William MacDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary, he says, because he, Jesus himself, has suffered and has been tempted, he is able to aid those who are going through it because he has been there himself. The Lord Jesus was tempted from without, but never from within. The temptation of the wilderness shows him being tempted from without. Satan appeared to Jesus and sought to appeal to him by external stimuli. But our Savior could never be tempted to sin by lusts and passions within, for there is no sin in him and nothing to respond to sin. So it may pain us or be a problem for us to resist temptation, but it pained him to be tempted. But Jesus needed to know our difficulty in resisting temptations. And I'm going to be going to your book, if you want to follow along. I'm going to start at the very bottom of page 101, and this is really about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Gethsemane and Calvary are magnificent demonstrations of the love and majesty of Jesus, so beyond our human understanding that we could more easily perceive the full scope of God's creation than we could the depths of his love displayed there. But for Jesus to live every day of his life in sinless perfection, to receive the totality of satanic assault and temptations, yet never stumble or trip, to press on in obedience to God's leading, even when the leading resulted in severe suffering, and the sufferings eventually led to death. We are speechless in awe, or at least we should be. When the onslaughts pulverize us and we suffer, we realize to much a clearer degree our own limitations, weaknesses, and the need for God's engulfing grace. We have a better understanding of the strength of Jesus, realizing how quickly we fall and stumble with only a billionth of what he endured. If you follow God's design, suffering will make you more appreciative and worshipful of the Savior and intimately closer to him. We realize only limited suffering in our lives often causes us to respond poorly, recognizing our total ineptitude to comprehend the extent of his suffering in our behalf, and yet remain without sin. Not only could we not endure his testings, we can't even begin to perceive their magnitude. So we will be tempted. And we will be tempted by Satan. But we need to remember, even if God appears to be absent, he still knows that we are weak, and he provides help for us. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So one of the things that we need to learn through going through trials and sufferings is that we can be strengthened. And if we remain obedient and confident of God's care for us, God knows how much each individual can endure with trials. And God may allow a trial for his objectives, probably for his objectives. He himself is not the origin of evil, so we need to remember that he is not the origin, even if he's being silent or he seems like he's absent. It is Satan or our own inner self. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So let's turn to 1 Peter 5, if you aren't already there. Go ahead, Chris.
The 8:9?
Yes.
But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world.
So he is a roaring lion. We need to remember that about Satan. We don't see him. He's invisible, but he's around, or his companions are around with him, that he is there looking at for us to disrupt our relationship with God. And we need to remember that. That's very serious. We need to remember that every day. So it's a major thing we need to look at. He can't attack God. He's going after God's people because he wants to put that rift between us. Unbelievers, he's okay with. But it's the believers that he is after. Satan hates God, and he hates all of us who are associated with God. And Satan is fierce. He's the evil in the world, and he's seeking to devour. And he will terrorize through persecutions, sufferings, and trials. He likes to discourage us during our sufferings and that our troubles are worse than others. I was reading through the book of John MacArthur's The Power of Suffering, and he says with its many allurements, Satan uses the world system constantly to entice and wear down true Christians everywhere. The challenge of worldly attractions can be even more difficult for American believers. Our culture's subtle persecutions often lead to individual and group compromise, offering just enough acceptance to Christians and the church generally to sway unsuspecting believers. Before long, they become apathetic and afraid to make Christianity an issue. In such environment, it becomes increasingly difficult to maintain an untainted Christian testimony. Sounds familiar from the pulpit? It's similar to what Gil has been talking about. MacArthur goes on to say, if there are any confusing thoughts and misplaced expectations among believers concerning persecutions, there's also misunderstanding concerning the more general role of trials, sufferings, and troubles in the Christian life. We tend to forget even the basic fact that all people live in a fallen world. We are sinful creatures living in a corrupt, sin-cursed society. Believers should not be surprised, perplexed, or resentful when they encounter difficulties throughout this life. Although, as we were talking earlier before some of you were here, it becomes more obvious what a fallen world that we are living in and how corrupt it is and how difficult it is to live in this world. And because of Satan's effect on the world, we need to remember in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And it does. So we need to remember that we will go through fiery ordeals or tough ordeals. They're to be expected. We are born as sinners in the fallen world, and we should not be surprised when trouble shows up. And we need to remember that our words and our actions of believers testify against the ungodly world, and they don't like that, and they don't want to see that. So if we go back to 1 Peter, because 5, and if you're there and can get close to it, we're going to look at those verses again. We're going to look at verse 10 a little bit later, but 8 and 9 we're going to look at again. Be a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. So we must be very careful and watchful of our surroundings and our relationships and be alert to any potential temptations. Satan has already been defeated by Christ. We can remember that. And we should see him defeated in our own lives, but we still need to remember that he is there tempting us. And we're going to go to 1 John. So keep your finger where you are, as Gil would say, and go to 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Sally, you got those? Go ahead.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
So we need to remember we are God's children, and even though he looks after us, we can still, and he's defeated Satan, but Satan can still get to us. But we need to remember to resist. Resist means to stand up against, to stand firm in the objective truth of our Christian faith and in our trust in God. Satan's a liar and a deceiver. We need to meet his attacks with God's word. Prayer, pray, 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 and be in God's word. Know God's word. Know how to resist. And we can't do this on our own. Nope, we can't. We can't do it in our own strength, as it says in Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of God. Obedience is a big word there. In Ephesians 6:10-11, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we have to remember we can't do it on our own strength. And if we feel like we're up against a temptation, we need to remember to pray about that and call on God for help. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit besides. God's given us a lot to fight against Satan himself. And we need to remember, even if it seems like God is far away or absent, and he's not answering our prayers, we need to remember that he says he will never desert us and he will never forsake us. He is always there, when we need to keep that in mind. So if we look at 1 Peter 5:10, he says, after you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And that's what it's about when we go through trials, temptations, sufferings. So Peter, what a good choice for this chapter. And I really, you know, when I read about Peter and went back to some of the things that was going on with Peter, I went, it could be me, it could be any of us, So when he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he had a much greater understanding of trials and testing by then. He was at a much more mature level because of what he had gone through. But in those first years that he's with Jesus, he loved Christ, he served him, but he was a little naive, as we all can be. He even said, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" He even said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Yet, and he even saw the transfiguration. But yet, remember at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus was washing the feet, and Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And then Jesus responded to that. And what does Peter say? "Then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." You know, so it was that, you know, it's kind of not very humble at this point, as we all can be. And he was also one of the three that was chosen with Jesus in Gethsemane. And what did he do? Like the rest of them, he fell asleep. So let's turn to John chapter 13. We're going to read two different parts of this when Jesus tells Peter that the crow's going to crow three times because he's going to not say he knows him. So John 13, verses 33 through 38. Chris, go ahead.
By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times."
And we see in the verse, especially verse 37, that Peter did not have a real clear understanding yet, like the other disciples, even we would have at that time, that he couldn't lay down his life because he didn't qualify to lay down his life. It wouldn't have done any good for him or for us. So let's go to Luke 22. And we're first going to look at verses 31 through 34. And Judy, do you have 31 through 34? Yes, please.
"Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when you once have been turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me 3 times that you know me."
Then, Judy, would you go on over to verses 54 to 62 in that same chapter?
"Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' Immediately, when he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times.' And he went out and wept bitterly."
Makes you wonder how Jesus was looking at him, what look he gave him. But Jesus did warn Peter. And this was, a trial that must have changed Peter in some way. It would have been, looking at, he wept bitterly, I think of it as a horrendous trial. Jesus had granted to Satan to sift Peter like wheat. And that's how Satan works. He goes after God's children. Satan can't win against God himself, but Satan can influence and tempt his people. And remember, Jesus warned Peter and he actually prayed for Peter. And as in many of Peter's responses to Jesus, there was always like a but, no. I'll go die for you. It's like saying, I don't agree with you with what you said. God could have intervened with Peter, couldn't he? But this was a lesson to Peter that would change him in a way to help him to grow in his righteousness. Peter learned from this experience. And it must have been a very tough experience when you think about that he denied his Savior. He denied the person that he had been following. And Jesus looked at him and he walked away crying bitterly. So it must have been a very troubling time for him, but he had to have grown for that. As we see in 1 Peter 5:5, he quotes from Proverbs and James, and he says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And although a very serious trial and suffering, Peter must have grown from that experience. And I'm going to go back to your book and read from page 105. I just kind of like the way the author put this. This is about Peter. Page 105, starting at that very top where it says, If Jesus expanded his warning to Peter, it would have been something like, "Simon, Simon, and I have not called you by this name for months. You were Simon when I first met you. You shall be called Peter the Rock, and at times you have been, but events tonight will overcome you that will reveal to you the Simon you remain at your core. You've walked with me, learned from me, and were even empowered by me to do miracles. But you also have been an easy prey for Satan, as you still are tonight. You once tried to hinder me from the cross, and I had to rebuke you. Not only did you not stand then, you did not recognize the attack for what it was. And tonight will be exceedingly worse for you. Satan has taken upon himself to ask permission from God the Father, and you are one of the main objects of his hate-filled desire. Satan has received permission to sift you in much the same way one sifts wheat. It is a painful sifting that will reduce and remove the chaff within you, and there is always anguish whenever any portion of you is removed. You will come out with some of you missing. You will come out scarred for life. Only one time earlier had it been revealed by the Father that Satan had been granted permission to enact out of his inner hatred, and that was with Job. You know what happened then. You are moments away from entering the same arena that Job entered unwittingly. He did not know in what realm he was, but you are forewarned. Your only hope is my prayer for you and your faith in me. And even then, you will be sifted to your soul and you will fail. Well, if we were in Peter's situation, knowing what would transpire, would we believe Jesus? I think we would, at least then. Would we not cling to Jesus? Would not the thought of pending attack so greatly terrify us? We would try our best to be with him, beside him. We sometimes disparage Peter for his stubbornness in not heeding the words of the Lord, but are we really any different? Not only can we view Job's life, we can also view Peter's life. And yet we also have difficulty believing Jesus and his word. We conclude we are alone when we suffer, and yet the Bible tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We know the outcome of their suffering and see how God used it, and even recognize Satan's hand in it. And yet we can bring ourselves to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings, in our sharing of his sufferings of Christ. We chide Peter for deeming himself stronger than he was, and yet we silently and verbally perceive ourselves as seasoned veterans of walking with Jesus, ready and able to stand firm against the attacks, the magnitude of which we have no knowledge. Through God's grace, we might have survived trials in the past and seen God intervene. But sifting is a different hazard wrought under distinct conditions, played under unique roles. So we need to remember. I just like the way that he wrote that and put that in there. So why did the author choose Peter? Why choose Peter and his example? What do we learn about ourselves with Peter's example? Could it have been me? How do I need to be sifted? Do we have any chaff that needs to be removed? I'm sure I do. And God will sift us in the time and the way he wants to. And even though he may seem like he's far away or he's silent, he's not answering our prayers, we still need to remember that he doesn't forsake us, that he does love us. So we are going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So we need to remember that trials are not something strange for us or abnormality. Fiery persecution is something that will refine us. And God allows these in order to test us and refine our faith, to purify us. Trials will prove the value of the believer's faith and must not think these trials are strange. Believers should view trials as a natural, unusual occurrence, and we should anticipate that trials will be part of our spiritual life to both test and mature our faith. We need to remember that we are aligned with God, whom Satan hates, and we receive some of the same abuse that he received, but not quite as severe, not even close to it. If we weren't walking with God and we were faithful to him, we would not be subject to Satan's hate and target. So I guess we look at that as good, because if we weren't children of God, Satan wouldn't care about us. He would just be ignoring us. We don't suffer and could not suffer in the same degree that Christ did. God would not allow it, and we wouldn't qualify. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So we can share in the rejection and the reproach of Jesus. We just don't suffer in the same way that he suffered, and there's no way that we could have. It wouldn't have done any good for us. And it says in verse 13, you may rejoice with exultation when you suffer. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always when he returns. And I will say, rejoice. So when he, looking back at Matthew 5:11-12, and you can turn there or you don't have to. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, meaning Jesus or God. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets that went before you. So if we go through these trials, the world hates us, we need to remember that we endure and we pray and we go to his word and we go to God and remember that we're called for his purpose and we are to glorify him. It's hard to think of this. As it says in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. So we are blessed. We have to consider it a privilege to be reviled for Christ's sake or to suffer according to his will. And the way we suffer will not all be the same for each of us. The trials we go through are not the same. They're individual for us. It's how we need to grow in our faith and our love for God. And we need to remember that he does look after us. As it says in verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. So when we go through trials, sufferings, whatever it is, we need to remember and entrust ourselves to him because he does look after us, but he wants us to grow. And if that growth means that we have to go through difficulties and trials, then we do have to. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. On page 109, the author says, part of following in the steps of Christ is to endure and trust God in our response to trials that test us, that cause suffering. We must respond by faith. There's that word again. It's by faith. And trusting both our souls and the outcome to him, just as Jesus did. We must do so without knowing the outcome beforehand, which is another way of saying we are to walk by faith. And you'll find that doing so, especially if the suffering is prolonged, is vastly harder than most people realize. But the only sure and safe course is in the long run, is to endure it. And I was going through this book again. And so I'm going to go back and read something. So patience with the amount of time it takes. But as it goes back, he's talking about Job, because this is a book that was about Job. And this is what he says. The book of Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible, deals profoundly and surprisingly with the world's most pressing and fundamental problems, the place of suffering and man's relationship to God. The book began with Satan's charge that Job was serving God for the profit motive, that his piety was payment for blessing. God took up the challenge because Satan's insinuations belittled both man and God. If Satan had been correct, if the motive of God's servant was selfish, and if God must bribe man to worship him, the very foundation of a true love relationship between God and man are destroyed. If God must dangle rewards in front of man to entice him to spirituality, God becomes capricious. If man's goodness stems from a contract designed to ward off trouble, piety becomes hypocrisy. Satan's charge then was profoundly serious. Such a devastating accusation could not go unanswered. The reputations of both God and man were at stake. Yet Job knew nothing of this heavenly wager. Without him even knowing it, Job had the honor of being used by God to refute the slanderer, to silence Satan. Job's refusal to curse God for withholding some of his blessings communicated to the world that the arch enemy was wrong, that worship can be genuine, but man can serve God for nothing. This is one of the grand purposes in the book, to deal with motive behind worship, to demonstrate that it is possible to view life as other than a give and get bargain with God. Job illustrates that although man in his suffering may question God, he need not curse God when he gets less than what he thinks he deserves. Job's sufferings, in addition to being a demonstration to Satan that pure worship is possible, served another purpose, to deepen his spiritual insights into the character of God. Surely this contest was more than a wager between Satan and God, with Job being a helpless pawn on a cosmic chessboard. Whereas Satan intended to use this event to move Job away from God, God's intentions were that afflictions opened the way for Job to experience a greater comprehension of his purpose, God's purpose, and his grace. Another central truth captioned across the pages of the book is that man can trust God even when explanations are missing. Man must live with mystery. He must recognize that his questions may remain unanswered, that God may choose to respond in silence to his inquiries about the reason for undeserved suffering, that God may remain silent to his probings about the problem of unmerited tragedy. The Christian must learn to remain content with problems he cannot understand, realizing that man's finitude keeps him from having eternity's perspective, which only God possesses. Like Job, we can learn that God's silence does not mean his absence. Not only must we live with problems unsolved and mysteries unfathomed, and not only must we willfully avoid presumptuous accusations against God, we must also trust him, being aware of his presence and his benevolence. Although Job did not obtain the solutions to his intellectual problems, he was assured by God. By having met God himself, Job's soul was filled and overwhelmed with a deepened sense of his majesty. By coming to know him, to know God more intimately, the patriarch now confides in him more thoroughly than before. Job now believes that the Most High cannot do anything that is out of harmony with his perfection. All he does must be right and glorious. Job was not able to fathom God's mysteries, yet he came to trust the all-perfect God more fully, to realize that God is equally as loving when he sends afflictions as when he sends prosperity. Having been made more aware that God is God, Job asked no more questions. He then knew that he could live his problems and answered as they were because he knew that God had not forsaken him. Instead of searching frantically for an elusive answer to the perennial why, the Christian can enjoy life by resting in God. Instead of pounding the walls in angered frustration, he can quietly accept God's design, knowing that his grace is sufficient, that his way is perfect, and that, as Job learned, he is full of compassion and is merciful. That's what we're supposed to learn. I had a hard time wading through this chapter, I have to admit that, because there was so much to it. And trying to come up with, which involved lots of prayers and going to God's word, was to par this down to what was really being said in the chapter. And it was all about us. Even though he wrote about Peter, it was really all about us, and that we will go through trials and sufferings and maybe even persecutions, because that could happen to us. And we need to be prepared for that. And we need to know that Satan's out there looking for us, and we need to be prepared for that and know how to resist. We definitely need to have faith in God that he is always with us, even though it may seem like sometimes he isn't with us. So questions, comments?
Mm-hmm. You know, he got out of the boat. He had faith to get out of the boat. He just keeping his eyes on Jesus. It is a little bit, he does lack humility when he said, "I'll surely die for you."
Yeah.
But I still classify that as he didn't know what that commitment meant.
Right.
He mm-hmm. had the faith, or the mm-hmm. Lord wouldn't have made him one of his main disciples. Mm-hmm. So I don't think there was an attitude of a lack of humility. I think he just was ignorant of his faith. And it's really a good lesson for us that we can say, I have faith and I'll be able to do mm-hmm. this. But do we really know? That's why learning God's word is so vitally
yeah,
important.
Right.
That when those trials come, what have I put my faith into? I got out of the boat, but I forgot I need to keep my eyes on Jesus
right.
for this time. Mm-hmm. You know, there's, I mean, I'm not convinced I'm right. But
I think Peter's tendency, it depends what you mean by not being humble. I think
right.
he was humble before Christ because he obviously had a high regard for Christ. But when I read through that, and we were doing 1 Peter at Hillcrest, so mm-hmm. a few months ago I was kind of working through some of that. I think Peter's personality was... He was gung-ho, take charge.
Didn't think through it first.
Peter's weakness was to be self-reliant with the best of intentions.
Yeah.
So rather than realizing the kind of courage I'm going to need to be able to do the work of the Lord and to resist the devil and so forth, he was going to have to do it dependent upon the Lord. And not, yeah, I believe in God. Okay, now I'm good to go do this and do it self-reliant. Mm-hmm. That's what I see Peter's weakness was to be self-reliant.
Well, I like when Jesus is washing his feet, he's saying, don't do that. Okay, you're supposed to do that. Okay, wash. I don't think that's lack of humility. That's, okay, if that's good, then this is better.
But
you know,
he had no question he was a sinful person, and
right.
God was holy and Christ was perfect. I guess I would challenge that because I just see
he's saying
a big
he's not
change.
Humble, asking to be totally washed.
That's not no.
I think Peter had no question. All right, Lord, if a little is good, I'll take a lot. More.
And what's
is
wrong with that? Tell me what's
There's
wrong with
no,
that.
There's nothing wrong with that in
it's
the
just
sense
ignorant.
Of I am an ongoing sinner. But I don't think he was even thinking like that. Peter didn't
Probably
question
not.
That he was a sinner. Peter just tended to jump ahead before he actually thought things through. And I think Peter's tendency was he was very assertive and aggressive. He tended to be more self-reliant.
Well, and that's when the Lord said, get behind me, Satan, because he went too far
yep.
with some of his comments. You
yes.
know, you don't know what you're talking. You're getting, you're
yes.
putting your foot in your mouth
you
again.
Don't know
so
what you're talking about.
I just call that ignorance. I don't call it lack of faith.
Not lack of faith.
He didn't have faith.
No.
He was not humble.
Yeah.
He had to be humbled.
He
that look from Christ
that, yeah.
humbled him.
That experience,
wept,
yes.
That humbled him.
Yeah.
And that's
that brought him to his knees to understand,
yeah.
I don't know everything.
Right, right. Yeah.
That's and sometimes when I read about
yeah.
Peter, I think the word that comes to my mind is he's really impulsive.
Yeah.
He just kind of blurts out things. And
gosh,
I've
take
been
charge.
There. Yeah.
No, I never questioned his faith.
No,
but,
right.
But his self-reliance, his
yeah.
take
but
charge.
He thought more highly of himself. I mean, that's
yes.
that, when
yes.
I think of lack of humility, that's very serious. That means I think of myself more highly than everybody else.
Yes.
So,
but you also, when you think like that, in Peter's sense is whatever God asks me to do, I can do it.
On my own.
But he didn't rely
on my
on
own.
Right.
I intend to do it.
And that is
God
like
sent
humility.
Me to do it, but I don't have to pray about it. I don't have to think about it. I can just forge ahead on my own. Mm-hmm. And Peter had to learn to do things dependent
on
the Lord. And I think we see that when we come to Acts, because all of a sudden, he's the leader of the church, and he's preaching the gospel in front of all these Jewish people that had put Christ to death. And then he's fearless.
Yeah.
But I think Peter had to learn to do the
Maybe
work
it's
of
just
the
too
Lord
personal
dependent
for
upon
me,
the Lord.
Because that's probably how I used to be.
Well,
you know?
And
I know you've talked to me about this, Twyla. I know we've had this conversation.
The more talented you are, the more natural
yeah.
it is to do things by your natural talents and your natural abilities rather than if you have less of those, like some of us who think, I think, it,
we have to work
I
extra
think
hard.
In some ways, I have to, it's like going to the park today. I fought myself all afternoon. And it's this way every time.
But that's the way it should be. Probably,
but it's because I know me. And
well,
there isn't a lot
to depend
on.
And sometimes we can be
on.
Falsely humble.
Yeah. Yeah.
yeah. And I can fall off the other side of the fence there.
Mm-hmm.
But I just think that's what I see in Peter. And that's why Christ said, we have to sift you out.
Mm-hmm.
Not a we. But what's going to happen is a sifting. And I was thinking through that word sifting, and it's even used one other time back in the book of Acts, or Amos, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about sifting the grain, and all that's left is the kernel, and everything else is gone. And that's what Christ was doing, allowing, and God was doing, allowing Peter to be sifted through this temptation. It's like, let's get rid of your dependency on yourself, your faith will remain solid. It's there. But it needs to be all that you're depending on, mm-hmm. not just yourself. So, yeah. Anyway.
Oh, no, I think you're right.
Well,
but the other, that's why when I that hymn, Are You Able? I used to love it. I can't even say the words anymore because that's too humbling. You think, are you able, said the master, be crucified with me? Yes, we are able. That's like being Peter. Sure, I'll go with you.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. But,
yeah.
But that faith has to start somewhere. I mean, you have to say, yes, I'm willing. You know, you can't just say, well, I'm never going to be good enough to do that. And then you sit in a puddle and...
Exactly.
And then you don't do anything.
And that's the other side.
That's the other.
Yeah.
Just the opposite.
Or you can say, I can do anything because... You, in and of yourself, have a lot of ability. Or you think, I can do it now because I'm a Christian, and you're really not allowing the Spirit to work through you. You're doing it because you're faster, stronger, smarter.
So you think that incident, I'm just spitballing now. I always think of when Peter got out of the boat and Jesus justifiably rebuked him for not keeping your eyes on him. Mm-hmm. Well, what about the other guys that never got out of the boat? You know, now he never commanded him to come out of the boat.
No.
Peter asked. Peter said, Jesus, if it is you, let me come, you know.
Yeah.
Well, okay, let's test this faith. So maybe it's because the others didn't question. I don't know. That's why I'm saying you got to start somewhere. You got to get out of the boat and
it's not on your own power.
But I never think it's on your own power. If God gives you the ability, it's just a circle in my head. It really is. I mean, you have to do it humbly, and you have to.
But then you
get out and you're walking. Oh, look at me! I'm walking on the water.
Plum.
So God,
he saw the storms. He didn't say, "Look at me! I'm walking on the water." He saw the potential of him sinking.
Well, yeah.
So that was his sin. And he said, you have little faith, Peter.
Yeah.
I mean, this man who walked out, he said, you have little faith.
But that isn't a strong rebuke. That is a gentle rebuke.
Yeah.
If you read about the way the language is originally.
Okay, and he reached out. And
it's a mild rebuke.
Yeah.
Because I think in a way, he is acknowledging Peter had faith. He had enough faith to step out of the boat. But what he had to do was keep his focus on Christ, as you have said, and not let the threat of the storm override his faith, which is what happened. If you lose your focus,
what we have to keep our eyes on when we are suffering.
Yes.
Yes. That we don't get waylaid by the people be feeling sorry for you, and the
mm-hmm.
people, you know, say, oh, if you would have done this, you
mm-hmm.
would. No, keep your eyes on.
I said, God.
Yeah. He eventually said, Lord, save me. I mean, he did go back to, but you're the one that got yourself in this predicament, Peter. Nobody else. So, yeah. Sorry.
That's okay.
I think Peter gets a bad rap, and I'm,
because
I'm like Peter. So,
well, I think we all learn from Peter.
No, I don't think everybody's like Peter.
No, I don't think that, but I think we can all learn from Peter,
yeah.
from the example of Peter. That's why I thought it was a very good example of using Peter in this chapter. Yeah.
And learning, showing how his suffering
made him
fruitful.
Yeah.
He had to go through that.
Made him useful.
Right. Because the sifting that trials can do are a blessing. And when we get to the end of that book, there's one line that he's going to say that it's like, that opened it up for me. Because the sifting is good, and I appreciate the reminder tonight of bringing that up, because I was sitting here thinking about the sifting. And it's a painful process.
It is, yeah.
Usually.
Mm-hmm.
But we can know that the God we trust doing it.
He uses those.
So the surprise is good.
I get the blessing next week, so.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, Chris, would you end us in prayer, please?
Lord, I thank you so much that you have given us the words in your word to ponder and to think about and then to self-examine. of our behavior and how we come before you, if we come before you humbly or come before you self-sufficient. I just thank you for all the talents you've given everyone in this room, but also I know that it is from you. And Lord, may we always keep that in mind, that everything, if I'm successful in anything concerning sharing the gospel or encouraging someone in their Christian walk, that it's obviously from you. And help us never to lose sight of that. Thank you for Rita's time and preparation, and help us to encourage one another during this time.